glorify thou me. And of course, brothers and sisters, as we just now have heard the reading by Brother Fred, that comes, of course, from that 17th chapter of John's Gospel record. That's how it reads in the authorised version. And this evening I will probably be quoting from the NIV, only on odd occasions not, but I won't trouble you to turn up the verses, because they'll be well known to you, all of you. Well, brothers and sisters, in these words, and if you take the 17th chapter of John as a complete piece of work, it's absolutely remarkable. They are unique words that were used by Jesus as he prayed to his Father in heaven. The other three records don't have a record of the words of Jesus as he prayed. And of course, we have these only in John's Gospel record. And it's very probable that John himself, who had been very close to Jesus, as we know, at the Last Supper, very close indeed physically, it may be that he remained very close to Jesus as they left that upper room, went out into the night. And he may well have heard firsthand this prayer of Jesus. And of course, there was only the 11 that went out that evening. And we know that Judas, of course, who betrayed Christ, was not with them. Jesus said, "Go and do that which you have to do quickly." And he left them. Very sad. So they were then leaving that upper room. They were going to head towards the Kidron Valley and towards Gethsemane. And how often they stopped on the way, we're not told, but it seems very likely indeed that John, as we said, stayed very, very close to his master. The prayer that Jesus offered was at night and in darkness, perhaps with the aid of a few flickering oil lamps as they made their way along the narrow path. Jesus would know very well indeed where that path would lead. Not only to Gethsemane, of course, but also to his arrest, trial, and his crucifixion. Now, John, sometime later, would be able to recall in absolute detail, and with perfect accuracy, the words Jesus used. The gift of the Holy Spirit enabled such perfect recall. The relative few words used in this prayer find their place among the most important ones in all of Scripture. And this evening we are to look at only one part of this truly remarkable prayer. We will read again that whole verse, verse 5 of that chapter 17. And Jesus said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now, I don't intend to spend much time in trying to disprove the false teaching of most churches in Christendom, those who hold so dear to the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, this verse convinces them that Jesus physically existed at the time of creation, or even before. For if God is eternal, so must Jesus be eternal. And quite recently I heard it argued that no father would allow his son to suffer in the way that Jesus did, and who had the power to intervene in such suffering, and therefore the conclusion that Jesus must be God. for ourselves we can think of. So very much of Scripture that direct us to an entirely different conclusion. We'd rather leave it there, not wishing to set up skittles simply to knock them down. Explanations as to our scriptural understanding of how Jesus came into the world in physical form ought to be left to our public preaching efforts and our private conversations with those who need to leave such false doctrines as the Trinity behind. But just before we move on, I would like to make one other comment. Many of us who were taught in the Sunday school learnt and recited what we call proof readings each week. This was a good discipline. How easy it was, and hopefully still is, to be able to turn up relevant verses to reinforce and underline our understanding of scriptural first principle topics. Well, sadly, fewer and fewer people have any real convictions on matters of Christian beliefs. Thinking too much of how we might use scripture in the field of combat, as it were, if I may use that expression, can distract us from the simplicity and the purity and plainness of the word. It is as well to just simply listen to the word and revel, indeed revel, in its message of truth. And this is intended as my approach to the subject before us. Well, we join again the band of men, and perhaps even some women, as they made their way under the canopy of the night sky. The dialogue that had taken place had come to an end. It ended with a warning as Jesus tried to prepare his followers for the dangers that were to be shortly encountered. We look back at the last few verses of chapter 16. Jesus had been explaining to them in figurative terms, and then he used more direct language, which brought them to a point that they said in verse 29, "Now you are speaking clearly without figures of speech." And the conversation continued in verse 31, "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." And he then continued, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Well, brothers and sisters, no more could be said, no more at all. Jesus had done absolutely all he could have done in the 3.5 years he had been with them. Well, the thoughts of Jesus were now directed to his Father in heaven. It was only in the realms of the power of God and the willingness of Jesus to allow evil men to take him that progress would be made in the salvation plan that God had for the world. And brothers and sisters, that plan was infinite in its scope and outworking, and that's something we need to dwell on this evening, the infinite nature of the great Creator. Well, making a simple comparison between ourselves and the great Creator is absolutely essential to enable us to have any glimmer of hope of appreciating our own standing in God's sight. We remind ourselves that our experience, our lives, are so restricted by time and space. Such is our very nature, our finite nature. Trying to understand the infinite is a task that is beyond us. However, we're not left without any aids to help us bridge the huge, massive gap between the finite and the infinite. And that is precisely why Jesus has been given to us to, in the words of Philip, show us the Father. We cannot even begin to understand when God put forward or began his plan for saving us. But this we are left to do, and that is be encouraged by what is revealed in God's word, and leave others to try to fathom out the mysteries of the universe and the mysteries of the realms of infinity. But returning to our chapter, the band had left the upstairs room, and outside, Jesus looked up to heaven. He directed his words to his Father. Jesus well knew that he could do no more in trying to help those who had heard the message. But in the final act, he would show so clearly and with extreme suffering how God so loved the world. Now in the finite, the time and the place, the plan of God would reach its climax. In opening his prayer, Jesus said in verse 1, Father, the time has come, the finite. He addresses his Father directly, and this relationship God's Son had with God was unique. Unlike when he taught his disciples to pray, when he used the phrase, Our Father, who art in heaven, this was entirely different. Jesus prayed, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Yes, the prayer was unique. It could be applied to no other. It was because Jesus had been faithful, totally faithful to the will and purpose of his Father in heaven. It could be said of no other. And this is bound up. And in this is bound up the glory of both Jesus and his Father. Whatever way we try to describe this relationship between God and his Father seems to be inadequate. And yet, brothers and sisters, we need to come to some understanding. And it can only come, not in our own words, but the very words of Jesus himself. We have been gifted this understanding, as can be seen in the next part of the prayer of Jesus. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And then comes that definition, as it were, of eternal life. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus said on another occasion that no one comes to the Father but by me. We mentioned the infinite a moment ago. To us, there is nothing tangible about infinity. So God, in his infinite wisdom, presented us with the finite, the tangible, in the form of Jesus. Someone we can touch and feel. Not in the literal senses did those disciples, but I'm sure you know what I mean. Each one of us can relate to the teaching of Jesus, his love and his compassion for all who met him. And in all these attributes, we come to see God the Father and the all-encompassing word glory comes to the fore. Knowing Jesus and therefore knowing God, which equates to eternal life, in this part of the prayer is not of itself sufficient. To know Jesus is to imitate him, however frail and failing we are, but our endeavours, brothers and sisters, will bring us to share in the glory of our Master and our God. Verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. With all confidence, Jesus could say that. Why? Well, his total dependence upon the word of Scripture and his complete understanding of the same, and in the sure and certain knowledge that all that was written about him was nearing its complete fulfillment, he could rest assured and totally be confident of the truth of his own words. And now we come to the verse which contains the title of this address, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Well, for some, the definitions and original Greek and the meanings are important. For example, Robert Young analyses the word world, the Greek word cosmos. It's translated in the Authorized Version some 187 times in the New Testament. Meaning, as Robert Young puts, meaning arrangement, beauty, or world. From this we might conclude that Jesus is referring to the present arrangement, defined as it might be as a period of time, even from the creation record as described in the opening chapters of Genesis and up to our present time. Just a few thousand finite years. This might be the case, for when Adam was first formed up until our own time, we might reason that God's plan of salvation would only be necessary and effective in that period of time. Personally, I rather feel that this plan was in the mind of the great Creator without and outside the limits of time. In this verse 5, we have Jesus expressing another petition. Glorify me in your presence. Well, brothers and sisters, this means, doesn't it, that Jesus at that time had not been elevated to the glorious nature of his Father. That was but only a few days away. However, Jesus had faith and he recognized that this glorification, his own personal glorification, was in the plan of God from the beginning. What is that beginning? Well, again, we may struggle a bit as we try to overlay, as it were, the finite on the infinite. Perhaps a simple illustration. We are all familiar with the architect's plan for a building, or maybe the engineering drawings for a car, for example. Drawings are produced before an item can be built or made. And today, with the advances of technology, we can produce from two-dimensional drawings a three-dimensional model. We can virtually walk through a building or look into the deep recesses of the car's engine long before it is created. God, in his wisdom, has these three-dimensional plans of all his creation, both past, present, and future. He knows the end from the beginning. So the glory that Jesus had before the world began must be seen in this light. So we come to a question. How did Jesus himself see and understand this glory to the extent that he had this great desire to achieve this glory? To begin with, only a few days before this prayer was given, Jesus appeared in glory during the Transfiguration, and we read it in our reading from Luke this morning, didn't we, or today. And this event is recorded in both Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's Gospel record. So it's a very, very, very important event. But we have to go to Peter's second letter to get a more complete explanation. And in his second letter, this is actually chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, Peter wrote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Not only did Jesus experience the glory of the Father, but the three disciples also were encouraged to see what this glory really meant. At the time, this left them unsure of what to do, as we well know. But thinking about how Jesus understood, how he understood what this glory really meant. Well, Jesus had performed many, many miracles in all kinds of circumstances. He would have felt very close and involved with the immense power of God. Jesus was restricted when it came to using this power, the Holy Spirit, only with the authority of his Father could this power be used, and this was the same for all those who were gifted with this same power. In Luke 5 we read of Jesus healing the paralytic man, for example. And this we read, "And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick." We will also recall how Jesus prayed to his Father before raising Lazarus. But in all these miracles, Jesus would know what the glory of the Father really meant. In passing, it can be noted that the Greek word for glory is doxa. That's my pronunciation, and is translated in the New Testament some 144 times. And given time, you can look up all these to get a better understanding of what the glory of God really means. Thinking now of another way Jesus was aware of how God's glory was being demonstrated. Jesus was very, very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He would understand from an early stage the very important role he was to play in the reconciliation of sinful man to God. He was the one to bruise the serpent in the head. He was the one, the offering that God would provide. He was the one who was the promised seed of Abraham. He was the one born to be king. And of course we could quote so many times, couldn't we? We could look at Isaiah 53 and the Psalms we speak of Jesus. We could look right through the law to see how his life was shadowed all the way through. But Jesus had a full knowledge, an absolute perfect knowledge of Scripture, in anything and everything that pertained to him. As we know that the two who were walking away on that day to Emmaus, he pointed out in all of the scriptures the things that refer to him. As some have mentioned, I think, in times past, what a Bible class that would have been to her. Yes, it was clearly shown throughout scriptures the special purpose that Jesus fulfilled, and to the very letter. All these things combined together to make up the glory of God. His word, which we hold so dear, is very, very precious. It was for Jesus, and so it is with us. And this is all so better explained in the letter to the Hebrews. In the past, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we read in the second letter to the Corinthians, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. Now I want to read now the very important passage from the beginning of John. But really what I want you to do now is try, as we read these few verses, not to try and think of in terms of false doctrines and false beliefs and thinking where we read the word word, it's got to be logos and that means plan and purpose. Just see if at all you can put out your Christadelphian kind of combat mode when you're trying to discuss these things with others to try and persuade them that Jesus didn't pre-exist at anything. And sometimes it's good if you hear a recording of a good reader of these chapters and just revel in the words you hear them, casting out anything of trying to think in terms of how we could use these words and show somebody that really they don't believe the right things. It's just as well, so I'll just read these words as they are and just let them sink in, because these are the most wonderful words in all of Scripture I could contain. That how John was given these words by the Holy Spirit. He was inspired to write these. And the things that are mentioned in these first few words of his gospel record are so profound, it cannot have been written any other but by inspiration. No human being could have written such words as these. So let's just read them. John, I'm reading from the NIV. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, his name is John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten, who came from his Father, full of grace and truth. That comment, we have seen his glory. And of course, when you read that without having it, your mind distracted by any other things, you have to appreciate these are the most wonderful, wonderful words of all Scripture. And this, when you read that, it puts some kind into context with regards to the finite and the infinite. God knows the end from the beginning. He speaks in the Word about things that are yet to take place as though they've already happened. And so we can see it all combining together and explained so well in the first few verses of John's Gospel record. Yes, God, knowing for always, no limits of time, he knew what all his intentions were. So we can't, I don't believe, think of it just as this period of 6,000 years that this plan of God it was, it came to pass, a lot of those in a finite way, but his plan was infinite. So can we then conclude, can we conclude, brothers and sisters, that he knows that who will be in his kingdom? He must know, because he knows all things. He knows all things. So let's think of the privilege that we have of looking forward to that time. It will be a wonderful time. And of course we need, in the context of what we're saying, thinking about this glory, how does it really affect us now in our day-to-day lives? How do we fit into this most glorious plan of God? We have come to know Jesus, and we have responded to this knowledge, and we know what this really means to us all, or we should do. We have great reference for the word of Scripture, and within this word we have all the information, not parts or little bits, we have all the information that is required to bring us to salvation and the glory of God. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, makes this very, very clear. Then in his letter to Romans, Paul sums up our lives as we wait for Jesus. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. He will give eternal life. But brothers and sisters, we're all made very well aware of our target in this life. And we are so encouraged by this word that tells us what will be at the end. All this has been made possible through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The whole purpose summed up in the words of Hebrews. But we see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons, that quotation continues, many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of that salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus. And we move steadily forward, brothers and sisters. We move steadily, and sometimes we falter on this journey. But of course, persistence is the key word. The NIV has patient continuance. Oh, sorry, that's in the AB. And of course, this is a basic essential in the lives of those who seek for glory and immortality. We must never lose sight that the promise of eternity has been guaranteed. With these thoughts in mind, what a privileged people we are, brothers and sisters. We are free from that which makes our contemporaries shudder. Our view of the world and its problems is so different from our neighbours. In itself, this does not for a moment take away the sadness we feel and the concern we have for those who suffer. And this sadness is compounded with seeing how so many turn away from the message of hope God has given so freely. But soon Jesus will be revealed, and all the wrongs of this world will be put right. Then and then only will the glory that Jesus now enjoys will be the lot of all those who have endeavoured to be faithful down through the ages. And we conclude with a quote from Peter's first letter. We will share in the glory to be revealed.